He made friends in very high places, eventually becoming president of that university in 1881. At this stage in his career, politicians and even presidents sought his help, particularly with educating the African-American folk. One day, Booker Washington was walking to university when he passed by the house of a wealthy woman. And she saw him walk past and she called out to him. She said, "Could you come and chop wood for me and carry it to the firebox?" And Booker didn't actually hesitate. He rolled up his sleeve, he took up the axe, and he began chopping the wood for the white lady. But as he was carrying the wood into her house, the lady's daughter recognised him as the president of the university. Stunned and embarrassed, she took her mother aside and she told her, "The man that's cutting the firewood is the famous Booker Washington." The lady was horrified. She thought she was just offering a Negro an opportunity to make a few cents by cutting her firewood. And she came and she apologised profusely. But Booker simply assured her that he was delighted to help anyone in need. And in his usual charm, he whispered to the embarrassed woman. He said to her, "You know what? I actually miss some of that hard physical work. It's all right." The lady was so impressed with his gracious attitude that she became one of his most generous donors to his education programs. See, Booker T. Washington is a story of incredible rise from rags to riches, a story that we all love to hear. But the story of the gospel is exactly opposite. It's not an account of the incredible rise, but it's the story of the massive decline, the reduction, as the infinite tries to fit into the finite. The Apostle John begins his gospel by informing us who it is that descended to our level. In very precise language, he tells us in John 1, the Word, the Logos, became flesh. To the early Greeks, the Word was the mind and the reason, the thing behind everything. He is called the Word because he is the Father's perfect communication to us. And here, in the form of an infant, was he who existed through all eternity. This Word brought about the entire universe into existence by speaking. Through him, says John, all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. In response to this verse, the Prime Minister of the Netherlands, Abraham Kuyper, said this. He said, "There is not a square inch in the whole universe where God does not say, 'This is mine, that is mine.'" And so John shifts his focus from the universe and informs us of the impact that this Word has on the lives of people like you and me. He says, "In him is life. In him is light." You see, the curse of mankind in the garden brought death. God says to Adam and Eve that when you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. And death came to them. And through them, death came to us. Not only physical death that we all experience, but spiritual death, the nature that we're all born into. Spiritual death desensitizes us to all the spiritual realities and blinds us to the blessings of God and to our hopeless and desperate situation. Consider the parable of the prodigal son, where the prince of the house, the son, rebels against the father and eventually becomes destitute, cold, hungry and lonely. And he really wasn't aware of his situation until, we are told, the Bible says, he came to himself. The penny dropped. He was like a person dreaming that everything's fine and wakes up and realises it's not fine. What have I done? What am I doing in this place? And the first thing that happens when he comes to himself is he sees his situation as it really is. He is appalled. He's ashamed. And he is, most importantly, repentant. This word, whose identity is given in verse 17 as Jesus, comes to bring life to spiritually dead people, to wake them up to their deadly situation, and more importantly, to bring a remedy, to bring hope where there is no hope. See, Buddha comes, and Muhammad comes, and Krishna comes, and all the religious leaders, they come, and they bring guidance, and they bring direction, and they offer advice. Here are the five pillars of Islam. Good luck to you. Here's the Eightfold Path of Buddha. I hope you do well. Here are the steps of enlightenment of Hinduism. Well done if you can do it. But Jesus comes and he offers the cure to spiritually dead people. He opens the eyes of those who are blind. But you might say, well, you know, I don't consider myself spiritually blind. I consider myself doing well. I'm quite free to do whatever I want to do. And then we hear the words of Jesus in John 15, who says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing that is eternally significant. We hear the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, who knew firsthand of his own deadness and blindness. Paul says, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually understood. And so when Jesus says to the Jews, if the Son of Man sets you free, you are truly free. They're surprised and shocked by his statement. What do you mean free? We've never been slaves to anyone, they say to him. And yet, in reality, they'd been slaves to the Babylonians. They were slaves to the Assyrians, to the Egyptians, to the Chaldeans, to the Persians, to the Greeks, and now they were slaves to the Romans. And yet they say, we've never been slaves to anybody. In fact, there hadn't been a single time when they weren't slaves to somebody. So when Jesus offers us life in him, we scratch our head and say, I'm fine. Why are you offering life to me? What could Jesus offer me apart from all the good things that I have that I consider important? When the Samaritan woman came to draw water from the well, she was puzzled at Jesus' comment for a drink. And his reply to her is his reply to you and me today. He says, oh, if only you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would ask him and he would give you living water. Oh, if only you knew who it is and what gift he would give to you. This Creator God, exalted above everyone else, came down to our world, to our level, a world of pain, a world of suffering, a world of sin. He came to offer what the Apostle Paul calls us, the inexpressible gift. He came to bring life and light to mankind. He came to reverse the curse that robbed us of our royal dignity because you and I are made in the image of God. In this passage, we find four words of the greatest humility in the Bible. The Word became flesh. That first Christmas day, when Jesus lay in the manger in an obscure little town in Bethlehem, that helpless-looking baby was none other than the Word become flesh. And while his arrival was introduced with praise and singing of the angels and the host of heaven, on earth his arrival was the beginning of a battle, of a rebellion that would end with his crucifixion and death, but ultimately his victory in the resurrection. It seems outrageous that the arrival of the Word of God was not welcomed. The light shines in darkness, says John, but the darkness did not accept it. Because the light of Christ reveals our shortfalls and our weakness. The light of Christ revealed our helplessness and our guilt and our shame. We are all by nature hostile to God and in rebellion against him. It's only when we come to ourselves like the prodigal son, when the light of the gospel opens our eyes to reveal our true state, that we would even consider running to the Father instead of hiding from his holy gaze. Listen to how the Apostle Paul describes both our grave condition and our cure in 2 Corinthians 4. He says this: "The God of this world, the God of this age, has blinded the mind of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." They cannot see it. He's the cure. But God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has made his light shine in your hearts to give you the light of Christ and the knowledge of the glory of God. But God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has made his light shine in your hearts. God has opened your eyes, if you are one of his people, to reveal the state. Every single person on this planet is born spiritually dead and is born blind to the things of God. And it is the light of the gospel that lights the way. I remember a few years back when in the Redfern Council had a novel way of getting rid of criminals, particularly drug dealers, from their streets. They installed bright lights in every street, lane, car park, and every dark place. And as soon as the sun went down, up came the lights. And the normal places where criminals would hang out and do their business was now so lit up brightly that they couldn't hang around anymore. And so the drug dealers moved to the neighbouring, to the next door neighbours, the suburbs. And they began to complain. See, darkness cannot cope with light. Jesus is a great threat to many people because his light exposes our deepest thoughts and desires. His light exposes our hypocrisy and our pretense. His light reveals our true intentions and motivations. He knows our secrets. He even knows the secrets that we've forgotten about. And yet, graciously, he calls us to himself, to come without pretense, saying, "Come and you will find grace and mercy for your soul." There are many people who make excuses as to why they reject the word become flesh. The church is full of hypocrites. Why does God allow evil? Surely all the religions can't be wrong. How do I know the Bible's true? Hasn't science disproved the Christian faith? Why does God allow suffering? There are millions of questions that people put up. Yet the Bible gives one overarching reason for rejecting Christ and his claim over us. And that's found in John 3:19. "This is the verdict," says John. "Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds are evil." See, ultimately our refusal to submit to Jesus has nothing to do with all these excuses. It has everything to do with the question of who's the boss of your life. Who calls the shots? Who says what's right, what's wrong? Who says what's acceptable and what's not acceptable? That's the question. And that's why we balk in submitting to Christ. From the very beginning, when sin entered the world, every living person struggles with this problem of independence. No one tells me what I can do, what I can't do. Not even God. Even as followers of Jesus, whose eyes have been opened, we do not naturally desire to obey the Lord, particularly in areas we dislike. While many reject Christ based on these excuses, it is very refreshing to meet someone here and there who is an honest unbeliever who decides to come clean. Aldous Huxley, the author of the book Brave New World, freely admits the reason that he chose to reject the Christian faith. And he says it has nothing to do with all the excuses. Listen to what he says. He writes this: "For myself, the decision to believe that there is no God was essential because it gave me sexual freedom to do whatever I want to do." At least he's honest. At least he's not going to pretend. See, Jesus came to his own, John says in verse 11, but his own did not receive him. Why do we celebrate Christmas and the coming of Jesus? It's for this reason and this reason only. Jesus came in person not to be our guide, not to be someone who gives advice and directs us. He came to pay the penalty for our rebellion. He came to cancel the power of sin over our lives so that we can now say no to sin and yes to righteousness. Jesus came to open our eyes to see our deadly state and seek reconciliation with the Father. That is the best Christmas present ever. In 2003, there was a couple who hired a private investigator to rescue their 19-year-old daughter who had joined a cult in the US. For more than 2 years, the girl had cut ties with her family and following the direction of the cult leader. The police couldn't help because she was overage, and at great expense, her parents employed an ex-policeman who now works as a PI. After weeks of research and investigation, he found where the girl was staying. He found the compound where she was. He saw the routine of this girl. All he had to do was speak to her and tell her how much her parents loved her. And if she only returned, all was forgiven. But you see, what was unexpected was that she believed that the cult leaders were her real family, and that her family was her enemy. Those who were using her, she thought they were the ones who loved her. And when the PI tried to speak to her, she did what she was trained to do. She ran away, back to the compound. She'd been brainwashed. And there was very little the parents could do. You see, friends, even a very quick reading of the gospel reveals that people did not flock to Jesus when he came to shine his light on them. They flocked to him when he fed them. They delighted in him when he healed them and raised the dead. And when they thought he would bring political stability, they tried to make him king. But when Jesus challenged their spiritual state, when he was telling them that you were not right with God, that their good works were of no value, they got very angry. Angry enough to crucify him. In the movie The Matrix, there is a scene where the leader offers someone two pills. The blue pill, he says, take the blue pill, it means you can continue living in ignorance. You can live in a false world and you won't know the difference. The minute you take it, you can go back to your false world and not know the difference. Or you can take the pink pill, which you will realise what the world is actually like, that you're a slave and not free, and you do something about it. When Jesus came as a light shining in the dark place, the vast majority of people chose the blue pill and simply wanted to continue living their fake lives, believing that that the purpose of life was the accumulation of wealth, believing that security was in money or power or jobs, believing they were masters of their own destiny. They did not want anyone to spoil their wonderful view of all they've achieved. You see, it takes great courage, doesn't it? To face the fact that the very best that we have is filthy rags to God. But there are a few who dared to trust Jesus, who acknowledged that there was nothing in this world that could ever satisfy their inner hunger and deep longing. The Bible says, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. To them, to those who believed him and received him, they became children of God. There is no question that is more important in the universe than this. Have you submitted to the word become flesh? Have we come to ourselves realizing our rebellion and our need for Jesus? Or do we still live in a pigsty, foolishly believing that we are in control? Tomorrow I'll do this, next week, next year, as the fool says. In 380 BC, the Greek philosopher Plato gives a wonderful analogy of people who are born chained to a cave facing the wall. All they could ever see were the shadows of the real world behind them. When the sun rose each day, the shadows danced on the wall before them. And they tried to work out what the shadows meant. They developed many theories. They had great discussions on what these shadows actually meant. Well, one day, one of them broke loose from his chains, and he climbed out of the cave, and for the first time, he saw the real world. He saw the brilliance of the sun. Initially, his eyes hurt so much that he kept them closed. Slowly, his eyes adjusted, and he began to see things he'd never seen before. He could see it's the sun casting the shadow of trees and birds and animals as they walked past the cave. He could see what was causing the shadows. The real world was a world of colour and substance, vastly different to the world of shadows and darkness that he'd grown up with. And the brilliance and vastness of the real world was beyond understanding. Here there were flowers and trees and fruit and mountains and blue sky. And after a while, after enjoying all of that, he decided he would return to the cave dwellers and tell them about the real world and how wonderful it was. And as he went back into the cave, deep into the cave, he was almost blind due to the darkness. And he had to feel his way to the cave dwellers. But as he spoke of what he had seen out there, they laughed at him for speaking such nonsense. They laughed at him for returning in a worse condition than he left, because he left being able to see, and he returned groping about. He tried to tell them of the colours and the brilliance and the expanse. No words could describe the beauty of that world. They shook their heads, and they invited him to do the only right thing: put on the chains and face the wall, for this is reality, they said. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, he says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind can conceive what God has prepared for those who love him. See, many cannot conceive of a world reality different to this one. Though Solomon tells us that God has placed eternity in our hearts, we are hardwired for God. Though God has placed his signature on everything of creation, everything he's made, he signed his name. The Bible tells us his invisible qualities are clearly seen. Even though Jesus, the Word become flesh, has come in person at a point in history to restore us to our incredible dignity as image bearers of God. Yet there are people who shut their ears and close their eyes and choose to remain in darkness, afraid of the light. But some who knew the deep longing, some stepped out into the light and found themselves overwhelmed with the love of a Saviour who came from such great height, who put aside his royal robe, who stood off his throne, and he came into the muck and mire to reveal to us and to bring us to him. So these few reject the scoffing of a blind world and choose to trust in Jesus, the Word become flesh and transforms our lives today. That's a reversal of the curse. Eyes to see beyond this world. Now we have meaning. Now we have purpose in life. Now there is hope. Now there is eternity. Where do you stand today? Oh, if only you knew the gift of God, says Jesus, and who it is that invites you to himself, you would have asked him, and he would give you living water. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the Word become flesh. We thank you, Father, that you simply didn't send messages, but you sent your Son, Jesus, in person to do what we could not do. Father, this Christmas, help us to filter through all the things that hide the true meaning, that distract us, to see what you've come to give us, the inexpressible gift of your Son, Jesus. Father, for that we are so thankful, and may our thankfulness be revealed in our life of obedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.